We're going to continue this study we've been doing in the book of Ezra. And it's interesting because the idea of cost is the focus for this morning. Again, this sermon series, this whole post-exilic sermon series is all about how God disciplines those he loves. God loves us as his people, and so he will bring things into our lives to get our attention. We talked about the fact that we didn't choose to be God's people. He chose us. He saved us. He elected us as his Jewish people, just like all people from the nations come into right relationship with God because God chooses them. All right? That's a long conversation. We're not going to do it now, but all of us, even though we've been elected and chosen, we still disobey God's instructions. God knew that already, so don't get all upset about it. What does God want you to do? When you transgress, confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. God will bring things into our lives to remind us of his commitment to us. God is committed to us because we have been elected, chosen by him. Sometimes that can come with a little bit of pain attached, a patch on your tuchus, or sometimes a 2x4 across the forehead, depending on how stubborn you are, okay? But God always renews his relationship with those whom he has chosen, which includes us, all right? Whether we be Jews or whether we be believers in Messiah Yeshua. We've been talking about the restoration of this little piece of real estate called Yehud, Jewish people back in the land. And the book of Ezra is a book written by Ezra or his disciples around 450 years before the Common Era. And the whole point of this book and the other books are to show that God is restoring his covenant-obeying chosen people. God desires that his covenant-obeying chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, get reestablished in the land. And it also has to do with the coming of the Messiah, the son of David. Two aliyot are talked about in Ezra again. The one we're focusing on is the first one, with Sheshbazzar, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel in 536, with about 42,000 returnees. The next one will come, which we will discuss next in the coming weeks. I'm going to ask Morgan again if you can go to the back. We're going to show a quick video because I was thinking, how do I present it? You know, what they go to do, what we're going to talk about today is the fact that they rebuilt the temple, or they began the process of rebuilding the temple. And, you know, there was some issues concerning how people thought about it. Let's see if the video will work for us. We're having issues with our Wi-Fi. It's already loaded, Morgan, if you just want to go. If this takes too long, we're just going to skip it. Yeah. Unfortunately, because you hit the thing. All right, let's give it a moment. This is a short video about the Eiffel Tower. Who's been to the Eiffel Tower? All right, a few of you. Not too many of you. You've all seen pictures of the Eiffel Tower? They've been showing a lot now that Notre Dame got burned down. I think Notre Dame is more impressive. But okay, here we go. We're going to see this. This is about the building of the Eiffel Tower.
North central France, Paris is known as the City of Light, and the Eiffel Tower is the lamppost which inspires romance. People from around the world fall in love with Paris and the tower that provides a bird's eye view.
The Eiffel Tower was built for the International Exposition in Paris, opened in 1889, and very shortly 2 million persons had visited this structure.
An architectural triumph, the Eiffel Tower was the first substantial iron-based building in the world, influencing all skyscrapers that were to come. It epitomized how a city could be identified with a single structure. Yet at the time it first loomed over the quaint cobblestone streets, the French were not impressed.
The Eiffel Tower was not particularly well received when it was built. It was considered vulgar, extreme.
The tower was designed by Gustave Eiffel and his staff of architects. It rose in record time, a mere 2 years, 2 months, and 5 days. The use of prefabricated metal pieces helped accelerate the building process.
What the medal symbolizes, I think, was that break with the masonry town that it sort of springs up out of. And that's, I think that's why it was such a startling symbol, that you could actually make this thing out of rivets and pieces of metal and go endlessly high with it. That's its sort of exceptional quality.
18,000 metal parts high, held together by 2.5 million rivets and weighing a massive 7,000 tons. The cost? Just over $1 million, and Monsieur Eiffel footed 80% of the bill. Ticket sales made back most of it within the first 5 months. At 1,000 feet high, it remained the tallest building in the world for 40 years, the longest any modern building would hold that distinction. Actually, the tower was meant to be a temporary structure. It was scheduled to be torn down in 1909. But the masterpiece was saved from the wrecking ball the following year when it became evident it would be the perfect site for a radio antenna, a function that continues to this day. More than 5 million people a year visit the tower, and some climb its 1,710 steps. For a structure that was considered ugly and garish, it's ironic the Eiffel Tower stands as more than an architectural achievement. It is a symbol of love and romance.
Today it's become a sort of revered landmark on the European countryside, and it actually represents the soul of Paris.
All right, so very interesting. You have this structure who, as Americans, we're like, oh, that's kind of cool, but you know, it went from literally despised to loved, all right? Now, this morning, what we're going to be doing is talking about a structure with mixed reviews, okay? And that's the new temple. And the point of what we're going to be talking about this morning has to do with the fact that great things for God always come about through great cost and often with confusing results. Great things for God always come with great cost, always. And at the same time, sometimes, often, not always, but often with confusing results. People are not sure whether they like what's going on or not. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra. We're going to start in Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapters 1 and 2, basically, have the people coming back. Cyrus the Great said, get up and go back to the land. Rebuild yourselves in the land of your heritage. And here's a bunch of money and resources to make it happen. And so the people go back. Not everybody went back. Many of the Jewish people chose not to return. All right, they stayed in Babylonia. And some of those people only recently returned to Israel when they were forced out by the Muslims with the establishment of the state of Israel. So in Ezra chapter 2, we get to the end of the chapter. They're in the land, and now they begin to figure out what they're going to do. And they realize that they are going to have to all pitch in order for them to make this thing happen. All right, so as it says up there, you can see great things for God always come about because people invest. They put their resources into something. Time, treasure, talent. Always that's how great things for God happen. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 64. It says, the entire assembly totaled 42,360, not an impressive number of people, not including their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. They also had 200 male and female singers, 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,700 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of Adonai in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave voluntary offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its foundations. So the people arrive, and they determined that they need to invest. All right, it says some of the people, so it wasn't even everybody, unfortunately. But some of the clans, because that's how they were, you can read the rest of the book, see how they're organized, realized that they needed to invest. Do you realize that you always invest your life? All right? You realize that in your life, from your life, you're always investing into something. Right? Monique just spent several years investing in her education, and she's done. Done. All right? Oh, you invest your life into stuff. You didn't get to where you're at today because you were just sitting on a plank your entire life. All right? You went to school. You studied or worked or did whatever you did in order to invest your life into something. You know, a lot of people invest their lives into nothing, though. What are examples of investing into something? Something that is good? All right. Education, real estate, relationships, securities. All right. Talk to Michael Ferdin if you need help with financial planning. All right. I should admit, Alan Zemsky is doing something. He asked me to post it over here because he's in health insurance, but he's working with another guy about something. So anyway, that's just a plug for Mr. Zemsky. But you know what? There are good things to invest your life into, and then there are bad things to invest your life into. Some things are something of value. Some things have no value whatsoever. They are a waste to themselves. They're a waste to you and a waste to your resources. Expensive food and drink. Now, what I mean by that is not on a, you know, on a regular basis. I mean, I've known people, very wealthy people, who spend my salary on eating out on an annual basis. They just spend lots of money eating at fancy places. Now they have a lot of money. They're investing their resources into their stomachs. Some people think that's a good use of their money. Earthly pleasures and entertainment. Some people just live for the latest pleasures, entertainment. I mean, I would say that for young people, that a lot of young people invest their time into video games and into technologies. Some of you invest a lot of time into Facebook, Instagram, all right? Honestly, depending on how you use it, that can be an investment into nothing. You realize that, right? We see in the scriptures that God believes that only what matters is what you invest in terms of your life for Him. You can do that in your education, you can do that in your entertainment, but fundamentally, in your mind, whatever you do in word or deed, do it for the glory of God, and you're investing for something of eternal value. Matthew chapter 7, we're not going to turn there. Matthew chapter 7 talks about a life built on sand or rock, and I was looking for videos I could show on that. A lot of us invest by building on sand. We don't necessarily wake up every day and go, I just want to waste my time. But we inevitably do. Because we do something, and all of a sudden it just washes away. It just disappears as if it didn't even used to exist. The intentionality of investing in something that we know is going to last. You know? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Shaul Paul is talking about producing gold and silver compared to wood and stubble. Gold and silver having to do with things that are of eternal value, that God looks at as having eternal value. A lot of that is motivational. You know, do you do what you do, whatever it is? Do you do your work at your work for the glory of God? Is it just for your personal interest? Do you do your ministry work for the glory of God or your own personal interest? There's a lot of people involved in religious work who do religious things, who will have no reward whatsoever because their motivations are wrong. God cares about the motivations, why we do what we do. Are we doing what we do for the glory of God? Whether it's working a job, giving food to needy people, helping, doing things at the synagogue, what are we doing? Are we doing it for something, for the glory of God, or doing it for nothing? The bottom line is you will invest your time. Invest wisely. Invest wisely. Great things for God always come about, though, because of cost. People have to invest time, treasure, talent. Take a look at verse 69. It says, just that one little phrase, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly tunics, according to their ability. Great things for God always come about because people, are both able and willing to invest. And it's always shocked me to find, because I've just known a lot of people in my life, people of great ability financially, who invest so little for the kingdom of God. They are able, they're just not willing. They're capable, but they don't want it. You know, the basic point of the biblical text is if God blesses you with a lot, you need to give a lot. Why is it if you make $1 million a year, you should spend $900,000 of that on yourself? Why? I love this guy Letourneau. They gave so much money away, they eventually built a college and named it after. But he's making huge money. He's living on 10%, giving 90% away. That's a great thing. But do we understand a basic premise? If God has given you a lot, that you need to give a lot. Don't consume it for yourself. If you have a little, give a little. Some of us, most of us, don't have tremendous means. We're just normal people. But regardless of how much you make, you need to understand that no one is ever exempt from giving. That's important. No one is ever exempt from giving. I'm going to read something. I got this. it's a Fox Business Report for you that don't like Fox. Anyway, poor people often give a larger share of their income than the rich do. Everybody talks about this, but there's lots of evidence that it's really true. Ken Berger, president and CEO of Charity Navigator, a nonprofit evaluator, reported in 2013 that the rich tend to give about 3% of their income to charity, compared to the poor giving between 4 and 5% of their income. And middle-class donors, get this, wait for it, give the smallest percentage of income at 2.5%. People making somewhere between $40,500 and $122,000 are considered middle class, according to the Pew Research. If you're making between $40,000 and $122,000, which is most of you, you are middle class. Are you giving like a middle class person, only giving 2.5% of your income away? When I read that, I was shocked. The poor are the most generous. The rich are the stingiest. Well, in reality. But the middle class are not good givers. Usually it's because they're always trying to get a little farther ahead. They want a bigger house, a nicer car, or whatever. The rich people, they have a... I was reading, Zuckerberg has been buying up property. He paid $14 million for $1 million house next to his house. He just wanted a little more buffer space. If you have a lot, give a lot. Give wisely. There's wise ways to donate. You know, some people that are wealthy are really smart in how they're able to fund things that they believe in. Sometimes those of us who don't have great means are not very smart about it. I learned this a long time ago. Someone else told me, I don't remember who, but our American government allows us to write off on our taxes our giving. You know that? It's amazing. So, write a check, get credit for it between you and the treasurer and the government, and give to support the work of the Lord. If you have a lot, give a lot. If you have a little, you still need to give. We're all obligated. And in other portions of the scripture, we're reading about it and finished up in the book of Haggai, for those people that are holding out on God, God withholds too. Comes in different ways. He withholds blessing. Withholds blessing. We want God's blessing. We need to be willing to give. And it's interesting, even in the sacrificial system, that the sacrificial system has everybody give. There is something that everyone can afford to give all throughout the system. It's not just bring a lamb or a bull. There's pigeons and there's grains. God is understanding that not everybody has the same means. Now, the confusion part. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 3. We're going to read through chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So just follow along with me. When the seventh month arrived and the sons of Israel were settled in the towns, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, his fellow Kohanim, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel in order to offer burnt offerings on it as written in the Torah of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its fixed resting place despite their fear of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Adonai, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. They also kept the feast of Sukkot, as it is written, and offered the prescribed number of daily burnt offerings according to the requirements for each day. So I'll stop there. So the people come into the land, and the people begin their worship of the Lord. They build an altar. They don't have a temple, but they get started. And what's interesting about this is that the people set themselves to the task. They know that there's a work to do. They've been given a commission by Cyrus to rebuild, and so they get going. And I like the attitude and the focus that the people have. They take what they have and they make the most of what they have. They don't complain about the fact, well, we can't do anything, we don't have a temple. They just get started. It's not that hard to build an altar. So they build an altar and they just get started. They start with what they have. They have a proper focus and attitude. These are poor people, immigrant people coming back to their land. And they get started with a proper attitude to worship the Lord their God. Verse 5, after that they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the sacred Moedim of Adonai, as well as all the freewill offerings brought to Adonai. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to Adonai, though the foundation of the temple of Adonai had not been laid. So they gave money to the stonemasons and carpenters and food, beverages, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians to bring cedar trees by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by King Cyrus of Persia. All right, so the people, again, and we see this, invested in their efforts and in resources. They invested intentionally. You know, because they wanted to build something. They wanted to build something for God. They wanted to build something great. In the second month of the second year, after they had come to the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the Kohanim, the Levites, and all who returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed the Levites from 20 years of age and older to supervise the work on the house of Adonai. Then Jeshua, his sons, and his brothers, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, stood together to supervise those working in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad, their sons, and their brothers, the Levites. And we'll stop there. So the people are doing the best they can with what they have. They're invested in the work. You know, it's fascinating. I love the parallels I see in some of this with this chapter and this particular talk. You know, I'll be going to Israel next month, Derek with Israel Aliyah, which hopefully Evan will be joining me next year. But every year I take a group of young people, go to the land, and the idea is to get them to think about moving there permanently, Evan, living in the land. They need pharmacists. But the point is that it took vision to build the land. Some of you, I know the Ferdinands, you have your whole half of your family living there. The people had to go with what they had. I love to take them to a place called Zichron Yaakov, where they can really see the cost of rebuilding the land. The people that died from simple diseases because they went from Israel or from Europe to Israel, fled because of persecution, many of them, that's true, but many of them also with a desire to rebuild Jewish life in the land of Israel. And they suffered tremendously and died. I just got an email from a friend of mine who made Aliyah, used to be a congregational leader here in America and retired to Israel. And he talked about the struggle in the land, the expense of living in the land, the persecution that Jewish believers in Yeshua have in the land. And yet people are there intentionally to build. They have a vision to build. Is that a good vision? Absolutely. It's an absolute good vision. You know, Devar Emet, my vision has always been that we would be the best, the brightest, the most beautiful. No. That we would simply be a recognizable presence within our Jewish community of Jews that believe in Yeshua. Simple vision. What would I like to be beautiful and wonderful and the best, the brightest, perfect teeth? Yeah. But you know what? There's a simple vision. Though it would simply be a place for us, people like us, Jewish people that have come to believe in Yeshua, to maintain our identity as Jews and to be a public testimony, to have kesher, connection, within a group, within some walls, in a decent space. It's a simple vision. But it's hard. And then what makes it hard, as we're going to see in a moment, is everybody has a slightly different opinion of what that should look like. Take a look at verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of Adonai, the Kohanim arrayed in their vestments and with clarions, and the Levite sons of Asaph with cymbals were stationed to praise Adonai as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to Adonai, for he is good, for his mercy upon Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to Adonai because the foundation of the house of Adonai had been laid. Baruch Hashem, it's laid. The foundation is laid. But listen, verse 12. But many of the Kohanim, Levites, and patriarchal leaders, older men who had seen the former house, wept loudly at the sight of the founding of this house, while many shouted for joy. People could not distinguish between the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people were shouting so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Some people had different expectations. You know, the work that had been done, the foundation had been laid, some people said, not much. Other people are like, yippee-yay, it looks great. I have found in almost 30 years of ministry that there's always a group of people that think something is great, and there's always a group of people that think it sucks. It's not much of anything. It's not impressive. God told them to build a house. We talked about this on Wednesday nights. A plug for my Wednesday night studies, okay? Come on, study with us Wednesday nights. 6:30 here at the synagogue, we're starting the book of Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian Jewish prophet. All right? Wednesday night, 6:30 here at the synagogue. But you'll notice there are no dimensions for the temple, this second temple, this rebuilt temple, no dimensions anywhere in the text. Why? Doesn't matter. Dimensions for the first one. There's a lot of dimensions for Ezekiel's one to come. None here. Why? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. There are a lot of people in our Messianic Jewish movement who complain and criticize. It's not that good. We're not doing so well. Yeah, we got problems. You want to hear about problems? Buy me a beer. We'll sit and talk about it. Because I've been around the world. I know a lot. But you know what? God is building a house. God is doing a work. Never looks as good as I may want it to look, but I'm not the one building it. I'm a peon asked to pick up nails around the building location. I'm just asked to move some rocks. I don't have any vote whatsoever on what God is building. I'm just a slave, a servant doing his tasks. And that's the way all of us are. The difference is instead of us getting paid, we're paying. God wants us to pay, to serve, to invest our resources into what it is that he is doing. This isn't really a message about giving, although, frankly, take it for what it is. But you will invest your life into something. Are you investing your life and your resources into the vision of this community in the way you should? It's a personal question. Are you investing your resources into what God is doing in other places too? How are you using your resources? What's fascinating is at the end of Haggai, take a look, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. This is on page. Haggai's a small little book. Take a look at Haggai chapter 2, page 605. Page 605. Haggai chapter 2, page 605, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, Kohen Gadol, and to the remnant of the people. Who remains among you who saw this house in its former glory? So how do you see it now? Does it not seem as nothing in comparison in your eyes? But now Zerubbabel, chazach, be strong. It is a declaration of Adonai, and be strong. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, Kohen Gadol, and all the people of the land, chazach. It is a declaration of Adonai, and work. Be strong and get back to work. That's what he's saying there. For I am with you. It is a declaration of Adonai Tzavaot, according to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My ruach is standing in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says Adonai Tzavaot, in just a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. The treasures of all the nations will come and will fill this house with glory, says Adonai Tzavaot. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. It is a declaration of Adonai Tzavaot. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says Adonai Tzavaot. In this place I will grant shalom. It is a declaration of Adonai Tzavaot. The people in Ezra, and they were doing this in Haggai, were saying, this is nothing. It's nothing. And God is saying, it's not your business. Get back to work. I will make it something great. And he did. It's interesting. Later on, he had his issues, but Herod was used by God to rebuild this temple. And not only did Yeshua the Messiah walk into it, which made it greater anyway, but money flowed from the nations, not just Jewish money. Money flowed from the nations into that temple, just as God said. The latter reality of what was this temple that they're starting to work on in Ezra was way better than what Solomon built. Now, when we think about the fact that everything we do, we have to remember that ultimately God determines the ultimate outcome. You know, I always figured, you know, if I could live long enough, I'd like to see a community of about 100 people, at least 75% of whom are Jewish, and we'd have a place where we could be a public testimony. We're not there yet, but I'm praying that God will ultimately get us there. I have vision. I've invested my life into this because I want to be used of God to make a difference. But I'm just a guy collecting rocks on a work site, paying for that privilege to serve the Lord. How about you? How do you view yourself? Do you understand you have to invest your life into something? Are you investing your life into something that really is going to be great? It's only what you invest in your life, only invest your life for with God that will truly be great. You can do it on your job, you can do it in your neighborhood, but are you doing it here? Are you doing it in this synagogue? We need people that will invest, truly invest, if we're going to be all that God wants us to do. It's his business. He ultimately is going to make things happen his way. But are you, like me and others, serving, collecting rocks, picking up nails, schlepping and cleaning and doing whatever as God builds this house, this place? What's your investment level like here? A couple of questions to close with. First, how much time do you intentionally make daily to grow your understanding of who God is and of his scriptures? If you know your Facebook feed better than you know your scriptures, I recommend you get rid of Facebook. If you really spend the 3 or 4 hours that they tell you spend or whatever it is a day on Facebook, maybe you need to get rid of it. I just toss that out because for young people, it's not Facebook, it's Instagram or Snapchat, right? Whatever it is, are you investing your time daily into knowing your scriptures better? How are you investing your life? Are you investing into something or nothing? Are you building on sand or are you building on rock? Are you producing gold, silver, precious stones, or are you producing stubble that's all going to get burned up? You're going to spend eternity with God as a follower of Messiah Yeshua, but you'll have nothing to show for your life. You don't want to be there. I mean, you'll be there if you're a believer, but you don't want that to happen. How do you change? The first thing is in whatever you do in your life now, do it for the glory of God. It doesn't matter what it is. You don't have to come here and do religious things. Although it would be helpful if you did something around here. But on the job, for the glory of God. In your neighborhood, for the glory of God. Among your friends, for the glory of God. That's what it means to invest your life. Are you confused by the result of your investment into God's kingdom? I know many of my peers are frustrated and discouraged by what is our Messianic Jewish movement. Why? Because it's got problems. Some of them have given up, many of them. I feel like a lone ranger sometimes, people my age. Not many of us left. How do I survive? Because I realize I'm just a guy picking up rocks, picking up nails, schlepping and cleaning. That's my responsibility. God has got to build the house, and he is. And I want to be doing what I am doing, playing my important role of picking up rocks and picking up nails and cleaning and schlepping and paying for the privilege generously and regularly. Because I believe in what God is building. How about you? How about you? Do not be confused. Ultimately, God is going to build his house. I believe our Messianic Jewish movement, and I believe in what we do here, is critically important. May not look important to other people, but I think it's critically important. Let's take that truth and let's believe in it. Let's invest in it with our lives for the glory of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the fact that you are God. That even though that in the time of Ezra, the people did get a bit confused and frustrated and disappointed, that they pushed through. And through the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi, God, that they built that temple, which ultimately would be the place where Messiah Yeshua would come. God, help us to be who you want us to be. Help us to build what you want us to build here through this community for your glory, for the proclamation of the gospel among our people, for the educating of our people, as well as to be a testimony and light for the nations, that the believers in Yeshua from the nations would be encouraged by the fact that there are Jews who actually believe in Yeshua and are not ashamed to say that they are Jews. We pray all this in Yeshua's name.